The following message, chapter 30, paragraph 1, The Establishment of the Lord's Supper, is the 148th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, May 20th, 2012, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We come again today to our study of the Confession of Faith, to chapter 30. This chapter treats of the subject of the Lord's Supper. One of the distinctive features of the New Covenant is the ordinance which our Lord established on the night in which he was betrayed. In Protestant circles, this ordinance traditionally, following the lead of Scripture, has been called the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table. And like baptism, it has been the subject of considerable debate. In this chapter, our confession substantially follows the Westminster Confession, and like the Westminster Confession, contains repeated contrast between positive and negative statements. As Pastor Waldron rightly has said, it is the Roman Catholic perversions of the Lord's Supper which almost at every point require the writers of the confession to move from a positive statement of biblical truth to a negative rebuttal of Catholic perversion. And I don't think there could be a better description of the method that has been followed in the crafting of this particular chapter. This method of proceeding, that is, setting out the true doctrine of the Lord's Supper over against the perversions of Rome, is clearly warranted historically. As Francis Turretin, writing approximately at the time that our confession was crafted, Francis Turretin says, "The more illustrious and of greater moment to the consolation of believers this mystery of the Christian religion is, then with so much the greater violence has Satan always endeavored to obscure and corrupt it in order to deprive the church of this inestimable treasure. Hence it has happened that in no part of religion have such drawn out and animated disputations been raised up, so that at length the Romanists seem to have constituted the sum of theology in this article," that is, in this doctrine of the Lord's Supper, or their doctrine of the Lord's Supper. "Nor is there anything in theology or philosophy which they have not brought to bear upon this and compelled to serve their purpose." And if you know anything about Roman Catholic worship and doctrine, you know that that's not an overstatement, that the Lord's Table, what they commonly refer to as the Eucharist, is the very center of their worship, and it has become in a large degree the center of their theology. Now, this chapter has 8 paragraphs, and they may be ranged under the following heads. Paragraph 1, which will be our subject today, treats the establishment of the Lord's Supper. Paragraph 2 addresses the memorial nature of the Lord's Supper. Paragraphs 3 and 4, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Paragraphs 5 and 6, the elements of the Lord's Supper. And then paragraphs 7 and 8, the reception of the Lord's Supper. But today we take up paragraph 1 on the subject of the establishment of the Lord's Supper. And if you will take your copy of the confession or find the one the one that's in the back of the hymnal, paragraph 1 reads, "The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, there or our spiritual nourishment and growth in Him, our further engagement in and to all duties which we owe to Him, and to be a bond and pledge of our communion with Him and with each other. Now this paragraph begins with a statement of simple fact, a statement that can be easily confirmed from the Gospels, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, instituted a distinctive ordinance to be observed by His disciples. We'll not look at the text, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in each of those Gospels, there is an account of the institution of the Lord's table. The Apostle Paul also says that he delivered to the Corinthian church instruction concerning the observation of this ordinance, having himself received instruction on this subject by revelation from Christ Himself. And we commonly read the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 at our own observance of the table. But now the Bible uses several expressions to characterize this ordinance. It is called, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:20, the Lord's Supper. And likely the reason is because it was instituted during and apparently replaces the Passover Supper, which was the distinctive ordinance of the Old Covenant. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21, it's called the Lord's Table, and that from the fact that its elements, that is bread and wine, are ordinarily served at table, and that a table, not an altar, was the scene of its observance. Now that is an important distinction. The Passover focused on the sacrifice at the altar, but here we have an ordinance that is observed at a table, which is not itself an altar, contrary to the teaching of the Church of Rome. Well, speaking also of the early church in Jerusalem, Luke uses the expression, the breaking of bread, saying that they, speaking of the converts and the church, after the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Paul calls the cup of blessing, and describes it as a communion of the blood of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. In the same verse, he says, the bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ. Well, all of these terms, of course, are referring to the one ordinance and the one institution, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the breaking of bread. Now, this opening paragraph in our confession addresses an important issue. It may seem to be subtly addressed, but nonetheless, it is addressed in the opening words. And that issue is the proper context for the Lord's Supper's observance. If you will look again at the language of paragraph 1, the supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by Him the same night wherein He was betrayed to be observed in His churches. Now that statement is important, especially in the context in which we live. The question that is raised by that language, and the question that is often raised concerning the Lord's table, is it proper to observe the Lord's table in private? Is it proper to observe the Lord's table in parachurch gatherings where no church actually exists? Very often we find that there are situations where people will request or expect, actually in some circumstances, expect to receive the Lord's table in their private residences. And in some churches, the practice is to accommodate folk, that if they are unable to gather with God's people on the Lord's Day, then a deacon or one of the elders of the church will go to their home and administer the ordinance to them there. There are also many circumstances in which there are parachurch gatherings, whether it be meetings of various parachurch folk, or whether it be something like a Christian, so-called Christian concert at which the Lord's table will be observed. Well, the question is that proper? Well, our confession says that the supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him to be observed in the churches. But now, on what basis is that statement made? On what basis is that limitation made? That is a limitation that seems to imply, if we read the language, if we're reading the language carefully, or properly rather, what is implied, what's the basis for that kind of idea that it is only in the gathered church, meeting as the church, as a communion of believers joined together in a local body, that the ordinance of the table is to be observed? Well, first of all, our appeal, or chiefly our appeal, must be to Holy Scripture. You'll remember the opening paragraph of the confession. The opening paragraph makes this very, very, very helpful statement concerning the use of Scripture. We are told that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And so when we ask questions like these, we are to turn to the Scriptures. That is the standard of our faith. That is the norm. And so when we ask the question, on what basis does our confession seem to limit the ordinance of the Lord's table to the gathered church, then we appeal to Scripture. And there we find that the only examples of the ordinance's observance is by the gathered church. There are some things that are established in Scripture by precept. There are other things that are established by apostolic example, that is, the practice of the apostles and the practice of the apostolic churches. Now, that second area needs to be dealt with very carefully, because sometimes the apostolic churches did things that they had to be corrected for. Sometimes the apostolic churches did things for which they were reproved. But where there is no reproof in Scripture for their practice, we must, I think, at least assume that there is warrant for following their example as being under the blessing of God. Well, the only examples in the New Testament of the ordinances observance is by the gathered church. At the time that our Lord instituted the ordinance, he observed it with the 11. Judas had already departed. And these 11 were to form with him, that is, with Christ, the foundation not of a private Christianity, but the foundation of his church. Assuming that the expression, that is, they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, that is, the believers added to the church at Pentecost, assuming that that expression refers to the Lord's Supper, Then the reference is to the observance of the ordinance by the church in Jerusalem. There was not a pocket of believers here or one or two there who were observing this ordinance, but they were observing it in common. This observance, of course, did not take place in the temple, though the believers for some time gathered daily in the temple in Jerusalem. But nonetheless, they would not have been able to observe the table there. They would never have been permitted to institute ordinances or to practice ordinances in the temple precincts that were not sanctioned by the law of Moses. And so they would indeed have to have done what Luke describes as they would have had to observe this ordinance from house to house. Now, this expression, breaking bread from house to house, again, should not be interpreted as giving support to some kind of private communion. You can't take the statement that they broke bread from house to house and say, well, they had communion in their houses, we can have communion in our houses. They were not having communion as families in their homes. They were having communion in their homes because their homes were gathering places for at least part of the congregation in the city of Jerusalem. Though the congregation was large, there was only one public venue that was sufficiently large to accommodate the entire congregation, and that would have been the temple precincts. However, they could not observe the distinctive ordinance of the new covenant in the temple precincts. And so they were required then to meet in other venues, the most available, the most obvious being their homes, in smaller companies or smaller groups. These were gatherings of the church. And so what Luke describes is a circumstance in which, in addition to their daily gatherings in the temple, they met in smaller companies in different places where they experienced a more intimate fellowship with some of their brethren. That is, it would not have been possible to have had intimate fellowship with the thousands who constituted the entirety of the church in Jerusalem at that early date. But nonetheless, in these house-to-house meetings, they met in smaller companies. They experienced more intimate fellowship with some of the brethren. They shared a common meal together, and it's there that they closed the meal with the observance of the Lord's Supper. And it may be that it's in that framework, a framework where they necessarily, in order to obey the command of their Lord to observe this ordinance, it may be that this was part of the dynamics that eventually led to the formation of smaller or independent congregations, relatively independent congregations in the early church at Jerusalem. But now in Acts 20 and verse 7, Luke describes the practice of the disciples at Troas. And there we're told that they gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. It was on this occasion, Luke tells us, that Paul addressed them. Now there's no question that this was a gathering of the church at Troas. It was a gathering that took place on the distinctive Sabbath of the New Covenant. And it was a gathering that included the distinctive ordinance of the new covenant, that is, the Lord's table. This was not a gathering of private Christians, otherwise unconnected. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, and I want you to turn to this passage. I'm going to begin reading in verse 17 and read through to the end of the chapter. But in this section, Paul addresses abuses at the table in Corinth. He says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church or as the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Remember that little word, not. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Well, what was the nature of the gatherings at which the table was being observed in Corinth? Paul speaks to the Corinthians this way. He says, when you come together as the church. He is clearly referring to their corporate observance of the Lord's table. And he asked them, because of their abuses at the table, he asked them, do you despise the church of God? Because of these abuses, Paul says to them, therefore, when you come together, that is, as the church, in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, you have gathered, you do gather as the church in one place to observe the table. That is your purpose. That is at least a significant element of the rationale for that gathering, is that you would gather to eat the Lord's Supper. But because of your abuses of the ordinance, it isn't the Lord's table at all. At least not what Jesus, who established it, would recognize as his table. Well, when you look at all of these references, you look at the references that are found, the setting in the Gospels, you look at the references that are mentioned in the book of Acts, you look at this reference in 1 Corinthians 11, every one of these references is to the gathering of the church. Now that being so, the burden of proof is not on those who regard the supper as a church ordinance alone. It is on those who would defend a form of private communion. Or it is upon those who would defend the observance of communion in something other than the gathered church. The burden of proof is not upon us. It is upon those who deviate from apostolic example. And seeing that the Bible does not support their practice in any way, their view of the ordinance, therefore, it seems, cannot be correct. And therefore, though our confession doesn't elaborate on the point, yet I think that the conclusion is accurate, that things like private communion or communion in gatherings other than the Church of Jesus Christ are improper and ought not to be done. But now consider further of what is said about the purpose of the ordinance. Let's go back to the language of the confession. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of his death. The supper is fundamentally a memorial, a perpetual memorial that is to be observed to the very end of the age. It is a memorial of the Lord's death. And here a great many Christians stop in their thinking. But it is also important to remember that it is also a symbol of Christian fellowship. That is, it is not only symbolic of the Lord's death, the wine being symbolic of his blood, the bread being symbolic of his body, the two together being a symbol of his sin-bearing death. That's a very important, that is the most important aspect of the ordinance, but that's not all that is symbolized in the ordinance. It is also a symbol of Christian fellowship or Christian communion. Paul says to the Corinthians, and this is back in chapter 10. We didn't read this. If you wish to turn, it's chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. But consider his words in this earlier statement. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion or fellowship or a sharing of the blood of Christ? And the answer, of course, is yes. The bread which we break, is it not a communion, fellowship, a sharing of the body of Christ? The answer is yes. But now we have this very curious statement. For we, being many. Now he's gone from talking about the ordinance in terms of its symbolism about the body and blood of Christ. Now he turns to speak of the symbolism of the ordinance concerning us. For we, being many, are one bread, one body. And so the idea of one bread, one loaf of bread being shared by the people is symbolic of the fact that we, being many, are one body. For we all partake of that one bread. In the ordinance, we observe, first of all, our union with Christ in his sufferings, and we observe our communion or fellowship with one another in his body, which is the church. Both elements are present. The Lord's table, therefore, may not be observed in solitude or by any gathering that is not a church. If it is so observed, that aspect of its symbolism is lost. Only in the gathering of a church does the language, we being many are one bread, one body, have meaning. Our confession further says that this ordinance is to be observed unto the end of the world. That is, for a perpetual remembrance. And this point also is easy to establish. Again, consider Paul's words to the Corinthians. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, there is no mandate in the scripture as to the frequency with which we are to observe the Lord's table. We are not told that we are to observe it daily, as is the practice in Roman Catholicism. We are not told that we are to observe it weekly, as is the practice in many evangelical churches. We are not told that we are to practice it monthly, as is our practice in this congregation, nor are we given any other indication of the frequency with which it is to be observed. That aspect of the observance of the table is left to what our Bible or what our confession says about the circumstances of worship being left to common wisdom, etc. However, that this ordinance is to be observed in his church until he comes is very plain on the surface of the language of Scripture. And therefore, there is no point in her history at which the church outgrows this ordinance. There is no reason why any congregation should set this ordinance aside, as is done in some places. I have known congregations, thankfully very few, but nonetheless, I have known congregations in which the elders of the church or the pastor of the church did not administer the Lord's table to the people. And the excuse was given, well, or the reason was given, that I don't want to bring the judgment of God upon those who are not fit to sit at the table. And therefore, we just won't observe it. We don't want to kill anyone. We don't want anyone to become sick because they're hypocrites at the table. Well, that's nonsense. But there are actually places where that takes place. But though there is no formula for frequency, yet there is for perpetuity till the end of the age. It is to be observed till he comes, and then he will drink it new with us in his kingdom in the world to come. Now, the purposes of the Lord's Supper are summed up again in these words. First, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself and his death. Second, for the confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof. Third, for our spiritual nourishment and growth in him. And fourth, our further engagement in and to all duties that we owe to him. And fifth, to be a bond and pledge of our communion with him and with each other. Now, at first glance, that may seem to be saying too much. But that's not the case. Let's consider them in turn. Consider first the words for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death. Now, in citing these words first, the authors of the confession plainly meant to point us to the chief purpose of the table's institution. Our Lord said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That the supper is a perpetual memorial of the substitutionary death of Christ is absolutely beyond question. And beyond its value as a memorial reminding God's people of the foundation of our salvation, the supper is a showing forth of the sacrifice of Christ, that is, in our observing it. The scriptural language is 1 Corinthians 11:26. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In this sense, then, Christ established the supper as a symbolic preaching of the foundation of the gospel in his suffering and death. It does not replace the verbal proclamation of the gospel, as in Romanism, nor does it take precedence over the proclamation, the verbal proclamation of the gospel, as it does in some high church Protestant communions. But nonetheless, it is a symbolic preaching set alongside the verbal preaching of the gospel. And our Lord's reasons for that may be manifold, but one of the most obvious ones is that our minds at times are more deeply impressed by what we see than by what we hear. And if what we see is properly interpreted and properly explained and properly understood, the value of a symbol is to be found in the impact that it has not only on our understanding but upon our emotions. So that in observing the Lord's table, in observing these symbols, in thinking of what the elements symbolize, there is indeed a proclamation of the great truths, a powerful proclamation which God is pleased to use for our blessing. Now, as to secondary or derivative purposes of the ordinance, our confession says, again, that the supper exists for the confirmation of our faith in all the benefits of the gospel, our spiritual nourishment, our growth in Him, our further engagement in and to all duties which we owe to Him, and to be a bond and pledge of our communion with Him and with each other. Well, first of all, in this section, at the table, our faith is confirmed in all the benefits of Christ's death for us. The regular observing of the table, like the regular hearing of the gospel. Do you ever tire of hearing the gospel? From time to time, you'll run across someone who says, I'm kind of tired of hearing gospel preaching. I need something more practical. Well, there's an element of truth in that. It is possible to dwell so much on the core of the gospel that in the ministry of the word, you never become practical. Nonetheless, there is in fact nothing more practical than the preaching of the gospel. And there is no lesson in which repetition is more needed than in the central principles of the gospel. Because with our remaining sin, our native propensity is to begin to wander from those principles and to think, as it were, outside the box that God has made. And I would simply commend to you meditation on the idea of how quickly your own mind can wander into thinking of the Christian life or the gospel as some kind of a works salvation. Keeping it to pure grace requires effort in our hearts and in our minds. Our native tendency is to want to see something meritorious, if in nothing other than our faith. The regular observing of the supper, like the regular hearing of the gospel, confirms our faith in Christ. It points us to the blessings we receive because of His death for us. In this ordinance, which preaches the efficacy, that is the power, of the death of the Son of God for us, we see, for example, the fullness of the forgiveness of sins which He has won for us. We see the basis of the gift of the Holy Spirit which we've received from Him. We can have assurance that all that God has promised believers will come to pass. For the sake of His Son's death and according to the terms of the covenant inaugurated with His blood, God says, I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins will I remember no more. And the table tells us, it symbolizes to us that Christ died for us. That sacrifice is accepted in heaven as satisfaction of our sins, and the continual reminder of the table of this great truth, if rightly made use of, as the Puritan said, if rightly improved, will strengthen your faith. It's very common to find in the Puritan writings they're referring to the Lord's table as a means of grace. And what they mean is that when properly observed, when it is observed not simply by one's presence and one's physical actions, but by one's meditation, and even at the level of one's emotions and one's heart, where you're seeking to enter in to what is taking place and what is being symbolized, when you improve what is taking place, It's a great strengthener of faith. It is a means of grace. The Bible also says that Christ gives the Holy Spirit to his people. But on what basis does he give the Spirit? Well, the answer is on the basis of his sacrifice. Paul says in Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. But now notice the following purpose statement. In order that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham and Christ Jesus, in order that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ's curse bearing, which is proclaimed to us in the table, is the procuring cause of his gift of the Spirit. The continual reminder at the table of this great truth, if rightly used, will strengthen your faith. And what is our assurance that God's promises to believers will be fulfilled? You remember the words of Romans 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Having given us his son, having given us what was dearest and most valuable to him, in giving his son to die for us, will he withhold any good thing which he has promised? The death of Christ stands as a great pillar of the willingness of God to do all that he's promised to those who believe on Jesus Christ. A continual reminder at the table of this great truth, if rightly made use of, will strengthen our assurance. In the supper, our faith is confirmed in the benefits of Christ's death for us. But further, the supper contributes to our spiritual nourishment and thus to our growth in him. That's the next clause that's found in the paragraph. The supper contributes to our spiritual nourishment and thus our growth in Christ. By continual earnest observance of this ordinance, our faith in Christ is strengthened, our love for him is enlarged, our joy and our hope in him are elevated. And as these things grow, you will grow in greater likeness to him. You cannot have greater hope in Christ and greater love for Christ and greater faith for Christ and remain the same. Where we take this ordinance to heart, we see in it the glory of Christ. We see in it the magnificent display of what he has done for our salvation. We see him loving his own to the end or to the uttermost. And as Paul rightly says, in our beholding the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. Though it is not alone as a means of grace, it is one of many. Yet the observance of the table, if we observe it rightly, we cannot go away from it and be the same. We cannot go away from it and continue to be careless in our private worship. We cannot go away from it and continue to be careless in terms of mortifying sin and cultivating holiness. To look at the glory of Christ displayed in his death, you simply, if you take to heart what you're seeing, you can't simply go away and be the same person. Again, the table is one of the means of grace which the Spirit uses to grow us in grace. But then further, the supper is a reminder to believers of our need for further engagement in and to all duties which we owe to Him, that is to Christ. In the supper, we are reminded that we are not our own. We are reminded that we have been bought with a price. Even the price of the blood and the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we are obliged then to glorify God in our bodies. Is that not the argument of 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20? Is not its teaching that you are not your own, but you were bought with a price? Therefore, here's the inference. Here's the proper conclusion. Here's what is to follow. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The table reminds you, Christian, you are not your own. And then the supper is meant to be to believers, and we've touched on this already, a bond and pledge of our communion with Him, that is with Christ, and with each other. The symbolism of the ordinance to us, as it is described in this clause, concerns the reality of our union with Christ and communion with one another in His body. Now, the words bond and pledge mean that the supper is a confirmation from Christ to us of this twofold union. If that's the case, and there's two possibilities, it can be the bond and pledge of Christ or the bond and pledge that we make. But if the words bond and pledge mean that the supper is a confirmation from Christ to us of this twofold union with Him and with each other, then in Christ giving us an ordinance in which we symbolically partake of His body and blood, He confirms to us the reality of this kind of union. That it is so designed, the ordinance is designed to be a confirmation from Him. And so in requiring, for example, that we eat of one loaf and that we drink of one cup, He shows us our union with one another in our common union with Him. Now, if the emphasis of the symbolism is on our willingly coming to the table, in which we reconfirm our commitment to abide in Christ and our commitment to union with one another in fellowship, unity, and peace, then the words bond and pledge mean that in our taking the supper, we confirm to Christ our commitment to Him and to each other. Now, I don't know that either of those ideas can be excluded. It's not altogether certain what the authors of the confession meant precisely when they said that it is to be a bond and pledge of our communion with Him and with each other. Whether they were thinking of Christ's design of the ordinance or whether they were thinking of what we were saying in coming to the ordinance. I don't think either idea can be excluded. But either way, the Lord's Supper is a matter of great significance. It was instituted for great purposes. It is meant to be observed in such a way that we are not simply going through a ritual which has become so commonplace that we don't think about it anymore. It's very easy to come in to this auditorium on the first Lord's Day of every month when we observe the table. It's very easy when we come to that part in our service, whatever the message or the sermon has been, that's over. We perhaps have some of those thoughts still in our mind, but it's very easy then when we come to the observance of the table to simply turn a switch in our minds and go through the motions. But that is not observing the Lord's table. We need to give thought as to what we're doing. We need to enter in at the level of the heart as to what we're doing. We need to understand what the symbolism of the ordinance is. We need to observe it reverently and prayerfully, and in that setting, it will be a means of grace. There's nothing in the bread, there's nothing in the wine that has any magical power. It is by the Spirit's attending that ordinance with His blessing that it becomes a means of grace. All right, well, God willing, next time we'll come back to this chapter. Let me get the head here, if I can find it. Yes. Next time, the memorial nature of the Lord's Supper. Well, let me go ahead and read this paragraph. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to His Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the quick or dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of Himself by Himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. We'll take that up, God willing, next Lord's Day. Let us close in prayer. Our Father, we come before You with thanksgiving for Your grace in sending Your Son, for manifesting, Lord, such a generosity of heart that argues indeed that You will indeed give us all good things. We thank You for this ordinance that Your Son has established. We thank You, Lord, for the privilege that we have to observe it. And we ask, Lord, that we would do so in a thinking way, in a heart way. We pray, Father, that You would indeed make this ordinance to be a means of grace among us. And may we indeed, at the table, enjoy true fellowship with Your Son and fellowship with one another. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.